Well, once again, we're grateful to be able to honor the principle of freedom through military victory. We thank God for our freedom today and for those who are serving in our country and around the world to provide and defend our freedom for us this morning. Gail's working on a little bit of a thing back here to be able to display all of our servicemen and women, and we had a little trouble with the first go-round with it. They've fallen off, so we've had to come up with a new design, so it's gone back to the engineers to come up with a new design for everything. But we certainly want to remember Chris, and especially Chris as he's in harm's way today, and all of those who are serving in our military. And we're always grateful on Sunday morning when we salute the flag of our freedom. We're also grateful that God has been able to preserve His Word and give it to us in our English language. And we honor the principle of what we are about to do as gathering together this morning as sons and daughters of God our Heavenly Father to better understand and appreciate that Word and to grow in grace and to understand our sonship life better than we did when we walked in here. And we're admonished by those words that we find in the book of Proverbs that give a son his first exhortation when it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Would you open your Bibles this morning to Leviticus chapter 26? The 26th chapter of Leviticus. That's where we left off on Sunday night. On Wednesday night. I don't know what day it is. And that's where we'll pick ourselves up this morning and carry on. Steve, we might want to turn these fans down a little bit, if you would, please. We'll try to keep it warm in here. It seems to get colder as the warm up, and then we'll see what we can do at the break on keeping it warm in here this morning. But anyway, no matter what I do, it doesn't matter because I'm not going to make you happy. That's one thing I've learned. Somebody's going to be too hot, too cold. What's that? Okay. Yeah, okay. All right. Well, we got a lot to do this morning, so let's get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God to prepare your heart for that study. You do so by laying aside the cares, the concerns, the problems, the worries of your day and life and world, and begin now concentrating on the living words of the living God. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to enjoy the freedom to assemble this morning, that we don't have to be afraid of our life or of our safety or homes because we are worshiping you and gathering together around your word. This is a privilege that we have in this country that very few of our brothers and sisters in Christ don't have around the world. So we appreciate that very much. We appreciate your word and its effectual working power to transform our thinking and to bring us into line with your thinking and living your ways, and therefore being the sons and daughters that you have ever wanted us to be. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection for each one of us on Calvary's cross, that he not only died for us to give us eternal life by grace through faith alone in him, but he has also provided this magnificent, sanctified, functional life that we can live unto you in pleasure, before your eyes and producing fruit unto holiness. So we pray that as we continue to study these things in your program with Israel, that this section of your word will do its job to be there, as you said, for our learning, that we might be better equipped and outfitted to perceive properly what we need to perceive as we go through Romans 9, 10, and 11. We just pray for all of your wisdom in the matters to be dealt with and discussed this day, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On the board, you see the timeline chart that we have been utilizing today that is just kind of the very bare bones or how it got started. And we have gone now to that period of time after the formation stage of the nation of Israel. And again, one of the things we're after here is what's going on behind the scenes and not what the most obvious things are. And what God is doing with the nation of Israel is He is actually going to repossess this earth from the adversary by using Israel. And their whole program has to do with this earth. It has to do with a land that was promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And it has to do with what God is going to do. He's just not going to do that for no reason. He's not just giving the nation of Israel a piece of property on this earth so that He can prove something to someone. But there's an actual battle that is ensuing for this earth, and the possession of this earth became that of the adversary of Satan himself back in the Garden of Eden when he took it from Adam, who was the monarch of the earth. And therefore the rest of history upon this earth has to do with how God is going to one day have His kingdom residence upon this earth, and He's going to utilize the nation of Israel to do it. And therefore He raises up Abraham, and He begins the Abrahamic covenant with him and his seed, and you get four generations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 tribes by the time the book of Genesis comes to an end. And so we go then into, once they were down into Egypt, we go to the next four books, the Bible, Leviticus through Deuteronomy, and we actually get into the Exodus stage, where Israel is now going to come out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and God is going to begin moving them to that land and take the battle to the adversary who has been in there fortifying that land with the Canaanites and all of those ites people, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Hivites, and all those folks. And God is going to have to go up there, and they're going to have to do battle with them, and they're going to have to go and conquer that land. So throughout these next four books, you're going to deal with the issue of the preparation to go into that land, and they make their exodus out of there, and they come to have a dilemma where God had been teaching them and educating them into His Jehovah name, and that He would deal with them graciously, and that they were to learn about His Jehovah name, and what all those Jehovah compounds, Jehovah Nissi, and the Jehovah Rapheka, and the Jehovah Ra'ah, and the Jehovah Jireh, and all of those compound names of God to be for them what they need for them Him to be, and not do that based on their own works and their own merit. They come to Mount Sinai having failed and flunked miserably all of those educational tests. And so they foolishly and stupidly go under the law contract, which they were not supposed to do. God didn't desire them to do that, but they desired it. They said, "All that you say, we will do." So God put them under the law, which actually puts them under the dominion of sin. And what they could have learned an easy, short way, they're now going to have to learn the hard, long way. The law partitions Israel from all the rest of the nations of the world. That's really basically how you think of the Gentile nations. It's just everybody else except Israel, who is from Abraham's seed. And so what we're going to begin doing then is looking at a section in God's Word, especially in what is commonly called the Law, which is the first five books of the Bible, in Leviticus especially, that deals with five different courses that God is going to take Israel through that become a timeline for their history, and they become those five courses of punishment. And we're going to look at those things in a little more detail than we ever have before. This dispensation of grace not being, you can barely see it on there, I've got it ghosted in, but that wasn't involved in this at all. The whole issue is to take the nation of Israel and one day get those folks to be the actual arm through which God is going to utilize to repossess this earth from Satan, from the adversary, and establish His kingdom. But by going under the law contract here, they have now put themselves foolishly under a system of merit and works whereby they cannot possibly make themselves fit for God's service and God's use. And instead of getting the blessings that we read about in the opening 13 verses of chapter 26, there's some fantastic things they could have had. Any nation who reads Leviticus, anybody from any nation who reads Leviticus 26, 1 through 13, would just be salivating at having that as your economic policy, your your national international policy with other nations, all of the things that are promised there are just fantastic. But really, God sets it up forth to Israel like, yeah, that's great, but you're not going to get any of that. And you're not going to get any of that because you can't keep the law, you can't keep the contract that you entered into. So instead, you're going to get these five courses of punishment. That's what you're going to get. But you need to begin to view those things as a timeline, as a way for Israel to be able to view their history in advance of how it's all going to go under that law contract. And so the five courses of punishment, of course, we identified last time. And we got to the end of our class and just got to stick them up there, and that's really all that we did. This morning, I want to do more than identify them. I want to be able to begin going through them a little bit this morning. So let's once again just focus our attention on the five courses of punishment, and they exist actually from about verse 16 through 33 of Leviticus chapter 26. This again is going to be one of the most important chapters of the Bible for you to understand, because it allows you to open your Bible up and know exactly what's going on. If you're reading in Daniel, you know that you're in the fifth course of punishment. If you read any of the prophets, you're in the fifth course of punishment. Even though Isaiah wasn't exactly a fifth course prophet where he lived, everything he writes views the fifth course. So really, all the prophets from Isaiah all the way through Malachi are all talking about and writing about the fifth course of punishment. And of those five courses, the fifth one is going to be the one most important to you. Because the fifth one is the one where most people have great problems in mixing up and making a mangled mess out of this dispensation of grace in which we live, which right on this chart is identified by this gap right here, and God fulfilling His program with Israel out here. Therefore, you get into the book of the Revelation. And right now, there's probably pastors all over the world and country today who are standing up and teaching their people that we are near the time of Jesus' return because they had an 8.8 earthquake down in Chile. And it follows one that happened in Haiti. That is not the earthquakes that Jesus was talking about in the gospel accounts, nor is it the earthquakes that are going to happen in the last days in Israel's program. When that happens, there'll be no pastor have to stand up and say that's what's happening. Isaiah said that the earth is going to wobble around like a drunkard in its course. He's going to shake terribly the earth. It's going to make an 8.8 earthquake look like nothing. That's not prophetic of anything. That just simply is the shifting of the earth's mantle. That's what that is. There is no Jesus is coming, because there's earthquakes and there's big snow up north. Well, there should be big snow up north. I can't think of any place on earth that should get pummeled with snow than Washington. I mean, that's fine with me. I don't have a problem with any of that, but it's not prophetic of anything. So we have what God lays out here to become the... to call it basic is almost not good enough. It's more than just a basic timeline. There's really some detail to it, and I want us to begin looking at that detail some today. And then that fifth course is going to get great detail given to it, to the point where Daniel gives an additional timeline to that fifth course that sets it out in its years. And then when John writes the book of the Revelation, it's almost like a daily newspaper that during the time of God's wrath on this earth, when the remnant of Israel is out there in that period of time, they can come along and they can just check off the days. Well, we've got this many more days till this event and this many more days till this one, and they can count it down just like clockwork. Now, let's take a look once again at these five courses. I've already talked about the fact that they're courses, they're not cycles. They lay one on top of another so that by the time you get to the fifth one, all five are running full steam. So it's really a horrible thing for them to go under this kind of thing, but they knew this going in. This isn't something God sprang upon them out of the blue. They knew going in they were going to suffer the consequences of not complying with the law contract or the law of Moses. So as he begins here, let's just take a look at that first course of punishment. We're going to read through this real quickly, and then we'll come back and add some detail to them. The first course of punishment runs from verse 14 through verse 17 of chapter 26. Let's pick it up in verse 14. It says, "But if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments." Notice the word "all." God always made that clear to Israel. If you're going to agree to this, you know, when he took them to Mount Sinai, all right, if you're going to agree to this, you're going to have to agree to all of it or none of it. You're going to have to keep them all. And there's not 10. There's over 600. They couldn't keep 2. He proved that to them with the manna in the wilderness. Before they ever got to Mount Sinai, they couldn't keep 2, let alone 600 plus. But it's always the issue of all or you've broken it. And so therefore, he says, "If you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant." That's what it's for. This is the results or the consequences of noncompliance and breaking the contract. Verse 16, "I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague." That sounds nasty. And it is. Ague is a fever, and that's sickness and disease. "That shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you." Now that's the first course. That's just getting started. That's just the warm-up. By the way, we didn't do this morning, but what we really should have done was to have reread the first 13 verses. Because this is in such total diametric contrast to all the wonderful things that they could have had they complied with the law. And of course, it was impossible for them to comply. Actually, the first 13 verses of Leviticus 26 is what they could have had they cast themselves upon God's Jehovahness and grace and said what Hosea says that the remnant will say out there in Hosea 13, when they cast themselves upon His grace and they say, "Receive us graciously and then we will render the calves of our lips." That's what they should have done. Then they would have had all of these things. In fact, it'd be good for you to go through those first 13 verses and just recognize all those things are wrapped up in those 7 Jehovah compound names that we went over. He would have been all that for them without the law. But they complained and they never learned that they were sinners by nature, that because they were Jews, they were not saved automatically. No, just because we be Abraham's seed, whoop-de-doo. You're still a sinner by nature because you're not only Abraham's seed, but you're also Adam's seed. And therefore, you've got a problem. You have an eternal life problem that you're going to have dealt with. And God provided for that problem by giving Christ. And He died for those sins. And at first, it seemed as though the only people He ever came for was Israel. Because that's what they were told, that the Messiah was to be for them. And it wasn't until later that we found out that His cross work provided for us as well. And He died for all, and He paid and ransomed all as a Redeemer. And so therefore, God had that in mind. But they never did learn that lesson, which is why Christ had to deal with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish leadership that was under that corrupted doctrine that they were in by birth. Nobody goes to heaven by birth. Nobody is eternally saved and has eternal life by birth, but by rebirth. And that's something that Nicodemus, a Pharisee, should have understood. But his understanding of the law was so shallow, his understanding of the Bible was so shallow, because it had become a closed book to them. And the prophets even told them that it would become that. That there would come a time when the scholars would read and no man could give an understanding. So therefore, God gives Israel the opportunity to go under a law contract that is going to show them in every single step and every heartbeat they have just how rotten they are by nature. And He's going to have them learn a long, long, difficult, hard, horrible lesson that they failed to learn between the wilderness of Shur and Mount Sinai. And when you contrast that to what they could have had, this is just incredible. But there's your first course of punishment. The second course of punishment is going to begin in verse 18 19, and goes to 19 and 20. Pick it up in verse 18. It says, "And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." And there again is the issue of seven times more. So that course is laid on top of the first course. A cycle doesn't begin, end, and then another cycle begin. Its course is laid on top of one another. So the first one has not abated one bit. It's still running wide open. And now the second course comes upon them. And so he said, and by the way, we'll notice some things here when we go through it. But that's, he's going to punish them. You're going to get a word coming up later on in the fifth course, the word chastise. And there's a difference between punishment and chastise. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. But that's the first time in your Bible the word chastise is used. But right now he says, "I will punish you seven times more for your sins." Verse 19, "And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield or increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits." There's your second course. That sounds pretty bad too. And again, these are only for the nation of Israel. No nation today could go through any of these. That's not what's happening in our country. Don't worry about what C-SPAN says or Fox or anybody else. This isn't happening to us. It never has happened to us. The only nation that could go through this is one that has contracted with God under the law, and there's only one nation that's ever done that, Israel. And I'm saying that again. I know you hear me say that a lot, but I taught it so wrongly for so many years. I just can't wait till I meet Jesus Christ and have him say, "Didn't you ever read Leviticus 26 yourself?" "Well, yes, I did, Lord, but you see, there was this other guy and these other guys and all these people who said that I was an idiot and I didn't know what I was..." You think that's going to stand up as a defense at the judgment seat of Christ? I don't think so. I'm just going to say, I'm going to give him the military reply. "No excuse, sir." That's all I'm going to say. It's all I can say. He gave me a Bible and he gave me a brain, and by the time I got out of first grade, I could read it. So what's the problem? Me, that's the problem. I was the problem. So when I say these things and repeat them, I'm not doing it so much for your benefit as much as it is to kick myself in the butt. Just because somebody should. For the erroneous teaching that I taught you for years. But these courses are only for the nation of Israel. And there's your second. The third course comes upon them and is described in verses 21 and 22. He says, "And if you..." And by the way, I don't know if you want to do it or not, but you could kind of, if your Bible doesn't make the breaks, you can just put a little line kind of in between each course. Verse 21, the third course of punishment, "And if ye walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. And I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate." Now, again, as you read through all of these, you see him give certain details or highlights of each one of these courses. One of the reasons he does that isn't just simply to make them aware of what's going to be contained in each course of punishment, but it's also to make you, to give you the ability to later on read, as we will do. They actually experienced it because it was historically happening. But for you and I to pick our Bibles up and be able to match the markers that you find in each course to what's happening in God's Word, and you can say, "Yep, when this happened, I know exactly where I am in Israel's program. We're in the second course of punishment." And yep, when this happened, when what's described there, and there's something about wild beasts among you robbing you of your children, you're going to find a verse in the Bible that describes a wild beast coming out and robbing her of her children, and you say, "Boom, I'm in the third course of punishment." And we'll take a look at those. Those are the things I want you to see before we leave these, is able to identify where each one of these begins. But as I said, it's the fifth one that's going to be the most important one to you and the one that will occupy your mind the most. The fourth course of punishment begins in verse 23 and runs through verse 26. He says in verse 23, "And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me." And as you read this, you ought to pick up on those preliminary verses or words, that there's a progressive the development to this. It's got a progressive development that's getting worse. You have added there in the third course, "If you walk contrary unto me." You have in the fourth course, he's coming along there and he's talking about reformed. Well, they're supposed to have been reformed, that change in their mind and change in their understanding of who God was, and really casting themselves upon His Jehovahness and grace. Then they're going to go through another one, and they won't comply with the law contract, but they continue on. And so here in the fourth course of punishment, once again in verse 23, "And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when ye are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hands of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and ye shall eat and not be satisfied." That's a horrible picture. Can you imagine 10 women being able to bake loaves of bread in one oven? You know what that means? They're tiny little loaves. So, you sit down to supper and your wife comes out with a loaf of bread that she baked for you, and it looks like a biscuit. You say, "Where's the bread?" "That's it. That's all we got." Starvation is happening. But it gets worse. One more course. The final course. The final course of punishment. You're going to see some things come up here on the board that we haven't discussed quite yet, but it runs from verse 27 through 33. And for right now, you kind of ignore the five numbers underneath it, but because they didn't understand this at this time. But later on, God's going to take that fifth course, and He's going to give definition to it, and you're going to realize that course is going to occur in five different installments. And there is, I don't have it on the board up here. In fact, I was going to change this because the red didn't seem to come up too well here. I was going to change it to yellow. But when they cross that line, and they go over, when they go from the fourth course into the fifth, there is no going back. The offer of being reformed ends. And if they go into the fifth course of punishment, they're going to have to go through it all the way to its bitter end. And it will be a bitter end. And the Lord's day of wrath is going to have to hit. And the great and terrible day of the Lord is going to take place. And all of those things are going to happen. And it's the point of no return. So it begins in verse 27. And again, the language gets ratcheted up this one final notch where you get terminology here that isn't in any of the other courses. He says, "And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury." That is not in any of the other courses. "And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat." Cannibalism. "And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you." Which, by the way, was terminology that was reserved for Gentiles. That's what he did to the Canaanites. He abhorred them. Now they're going to become abhorred by him. "And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors, and I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it,
And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Now, he's going to go on and talk about some more things, and we want to go on with the rest of the chapter here in a moment. But that's that final course of punishment. God is going to actually allow have Israel be taken off their land. And they're going to go under captivity. And in fact, they're going to experience captivity three times under that fifth course of punishment. So that's why I said it was to be the most blasphemous thought to a Jew to ever have a Gentile reign over them. And from that time of the fifth course of punishment until that kingdom is established is the times of the Gentiles, the times of the reign of Gentiles over the nation of Israel. And from that day until Jesus Christ sits upon David's throne, there is not and never has been a legitimate king of Israel since the fifth course of punishment began. When Herod was king during the time of Christ, he was not a legitimate king. It was a farce. And Israel at the time of Jesus Christ actually cried, "We have no king but," I can't even hardly say it myself, and I'm not a Jew, "Caesar. We have no king but Caesar." That's how bad things got. Well, contrary to the way in which these courses of punishment are commonly taught, if they're ever taught at all, as you read through this fifth course, you can easily understand and appreciate, as we just read that, there's no more courses after this. There's not a sixth course. It's not like a meal. It's not a... What's the most courses you can have in a meal? It's endless? Well, I've heard of five course. I've even heard of an eight course meal or something like that. That's, by the way, not a bad analogy to these courses. They just build and build and build. It's like eating courses. It's just like your stomach gets fuller and fuller and fuller. Buffet. There's the endless courses. That's my idea right there. Me and that comedian John Panette. Well, anyway, there's no sixth course. There's not a need for one. And if you pay attention to what God says here, you'll recognize that can't happen. There can't be a sixth course. You can really understand that. In fact, it can't possibly be any more courses beyond this one because of what comes next. Look at verse... Well, we're going to see this in a moment. But God's going to come along in verse 42. And as he talks about, and he goes from verse 34 down to verse 42, he's going to talk about how Israel is going to be saved, even though they're going to go under all these punishments. He's going to begin generating for them what will wind up being a full-blown package of things for their cleansing. And that package is what I oftentimes call a prescription that he's going to give them for their cleansing so they can survive all of this, and so that out of all of the garbage of Israel comes this little tiny, unwanted, looked down upon, hated and despised by the rest of the nation of Israel, remnant. And that remnant is what Jesus calls his little flock. And it's going to be a nation. It's going to start out very small. But they're in the eyes of the nation, they're the last. But in the kingdom, they're going to be the first. And Jesus Christ establishes that with them. And what they're going to experience out there is what he says there in verse 42, "I will remember my covenant." Once you get to the fifth course of punishment, God then starts talking about, "I will remember my covenant." He's talking about out here now. And what I covenanted, and he goes backwards in his thinking. He goes from Jacob to Isaac to Abraham. And what he started way down here with, we'll just put an A up here for Abraham, when he made the Abrahamic covenant, he's going to fulfill that here. That's, by the time he gets to verse 42, there's no other course of punishment. There's only five. There's not six. And it can't possibly be six because God ends up remembering and fulfilling what he promised to Jacob, to Isaac, to Abraham. In other words, when this final course of punishment ends, the fifth course of punishment, God will have his kingdom residence established on this earth, which is what he wanted to do with Abraham in the first place, which tells you that these courses of punishment, listen to this carefully, that tells you that these courses of punishment never repeat themselves. They don't go through the five, and then they go through them again, and then they go through them again, because God tells you in the book, in Leviticus 26, when that fifth one ends, I'll remember my covenant, I'll establish my kingdom on this earth. You can't be having them repeating themselves, and I've taught that because I was taught that. I was taught that they repeated themselves. Israel would go through the five courses, then they'd stop, and then they'd go through them all again. No, they don't. They go through them one time, and there's only five. There's not four or six. And therefore, if you cast your eyes down there in the chapter, you'll realize God doesn't use that expression anymore. Once we leave verse 27, if you will not for all this hearken unto me, and so forth and so on, you don't get that phrase anymore after that, after the fifth one. If you will not for all this hearken unto me, then I'll punish you seven times more for your sins. That doesn't occur anymore. In fact, if you look at what begins happening in verse 40, when he starts talking about them confessing their iniquity, their sins, and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespasses, which they've trespassed against me, and so forth, if you look at what's happening there, you'll see that God has actually been describing how he's going to deal with them when they're out of the land. What he's describing there is when they're out of the land, as he goes on down through there. And then he describes what will become their prescription for cleansing, as I talked about, which will take place. That prescription of cleansing will all take place while they're under the fifth course of punishment. In fact, just look at that in verse 40 once again. If they shall confess their iniquity. By the way, that's what's going on in 1 John 1:9. That's also what's going on with John the Baptist. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they have trespassed against me. Does that sound familiar? A trespass which they have trespassed against me? Yeah, exactly. Some of this stuff is coming up there when Jesus was teaching what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept the punishment. Notice if they accept it, the punishment of their iniquity. Then, remember, you went under an if-then contract. If you do this, then I'll do that. If their uncircumcised hearts be humbled and they accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember their land. God is actually, when the fifth course of punishment begins, God begins waiting and watching. And he's waiting for a particular, specific response from the nation of Israel. And again, remember when we talk about these things, you got to think about them in terms of those three areas. Individually, administratively, which would be their government and their religious aspect. I use the word religious just to get the point across. Were intertwined. So their government was also their spiritual leaders. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers, the high priest, all of those folks. So you have God dealing with them individually, he deals with them administratively, and then he deals with them nationally as the nation of Israel. So what I'm after is that what God is going to do on all those levels, he's going to wait for a particular response from them. And that particular response is told to you what it's going to be when they accept these punishments. Down here, the remnant of Israel is going to look back and they're going to say, the first course, we deserve every bit of that. And the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, and we accept every bit of that. Our fathers, Moses, under Moses and the patriarchs after Moses, they foolishly agreed to go under a contract to produce their own righteousness, which they failed at. And all this history is just a miserable history of them failing under that law contract. But God has always worked it out to preserve them and to allow them to cast themselves upon His Jehovahness and grace and receive them graciously. And that's exactly what He's going to do with the remnant out here, because something happened at Calvary that made that possible. Something happened at Calvary that affected the old covenant, that makes it possible for them to then acknowledge their iniquity, to confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, to go through the prescription of cleansing, and to look back and say, and it's going to come right out of their mouth, they accept the punishment as being right, just, and fair. And that's what God is going to be looking for and waiting for. Notice again there in verse 41 that expression, if their uncircumcised hearts be humbled. That's what was supposed to take place out there between the wilderness of Shur and Mount Sinai, when they came out of the 10 plagues and looked at what God did to preserve them through that, having them go through the first 3 and then the last 7, they don't go through, they don't participate in. And then He takes them through those 5 educational trials in the wilderness. Uncircumcised heart of theirs was supposed to have been humbled and take place there before they got to Mount Sinai. And when Moses gives the nation the second giving of the law, which is called in your Bible the book of the Deuteronomy, remember that when we noted, we're not going to turn there, but we noted back there in chapter 8 and verse 2, he said, I did these things to prove you. Moses had them look back to the time. He had they're past Mount Sinai now, but he had them look back to the period between Shur and Mount Sinai. And he tells them that of all those trials of education, they were designed to humble them in their own eyes and to have them recognize that they were not going to be able to walk in God's statutes. They're never going to be able to keep his commandments and walk in His ways and so forth. And they were a stiff-necked people. And they're never going to learn their lessons until God finally brings all of this upon them. And that's a downer before you go in to conquer the land, but that's the truth of it. But finally, at the time of the end of that fifth course of punishment, their uncircumcised hearts are going to be humbled, and then they're going to accept their punishments of their iniquity and recognize they actually deserved it. They deserved every bit of that. All that bitter captivity they went in under Nebuchadnezzar, under the Assyrians, under the Babylonians, under the Medo-Persians, under the Greeks, under the Romans. All those times of the Gentiles that reigned supreme over them. You say, well, today there's not Gentile reign in Israel today. Right. I know that. We're in an entirely different dispensation. That time has been suspended. This is why this is so important for you to understand when you get to Romans 9, 10, and 11. They can be under Benjamin Netanyahu. They can be under their own reign today. It has nothing to do with anything in the Bible with what's going on with Israel today. Israel's program is in suspended animation. It's been suspended while God brought in this new dispensation of grace. But He is not done with Israel. He's going to bring that time back again when this dispensation comes to a close. But it's just fascinating that God's going to be looking for that heart to be humbled, and then they'll accept their punishments, and the remnant will look and say, we deserved all that to come upon us because we were not in compliance with that law contract. And what you're reading about here really in Leviticus 26, and especially in verses 40, 41, and 42, you know, that's the very thing that we talked about that Hosea 14 talks about when they're going to have to cast themselves upon God's Jehovahness and grace. And what's going on here is that God is determined to wait until the end of the fifth and final course of punishment for them to do this very thing. He's going to wait for a time when, because of the successes, actually, of what the 5 courses of punishment are designed to do, Israel will finally confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers. You saw Daniel. You see that, a little glimpse of that in Daniel. You see that at the Jordan River when they come to John's baptizing. And their uncircumcised hearts are going to be humbled. They accept the punishments of the five courses as all being deserved by them. And notice there in verse 42 again, when God says that, he says, then I'll remember my covenant with Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. He's not saying that he's forgotten about the whole thing when he uses that terminology, remember, or anything along those lines. But what he's actually saying, it's only going to be when Israel has learned their bitter lessons, so to speak, that they will then cast themselves upon God's Jehovahness and grace. And the issue will be to do away, and that, this is what I'm not wanting to get too far ahead of myself, but I want to state it here. God then is going to take this old covenant, or what is commonly called the Old Testament, and because of something that takes place here that God's going to provide for, a Redeemer, the first mandate of the Davidic covenant, Jesus Christ is going to provide the redemption. And at the same time, he's going to be able to set forth and inaugurate or to put into effect a new covenant. And because of that, these guys here, the remnant of Israel, are going to be able to respond properly to what's happened and cast themselves upon God's Jehovahness and grace, because the Old Testament has now been preceded by the New Covenant or the New Testament. And so all I'm saying is that God's not saying he's forgotten about his promise with Abraham, but when Israel's learned their lesson and cast themselves on God's Jehovahness and grace, the issue will be to do away with that old law contract, even though it's not stated here. God will make provision for the payments of their sins, and he does that through Jesus Christ on the cross. And what he does is to make a new covenant, and the whole issue then will come down to God being able, because of that, he can now give. He can give Israel that Abrahamic covenant, which is what he wanted to do all along. He wanted to provide for it himself and then give it to them, instead of them saying, no, please, let us. Okay, you're nuts. Are you still sure? Absolutely. You're never going to be able to do it. You have a nature of sin. You still sure you want to do this? Whatever you say, we'll do. You're going to totally screw it up. And you're going to be in unbelievable pain because of it. You still want to do it? Absolutely. No problem. Great. Well, it became a... You've got 1,400 years there. They're in suspended animation here for 2,000 plus. They've got another 7 plus years here at the end of this thing. I don't think I want to go under over 1,400 plus years of learning a lesson the hard way. I can't imagine going through 14 plus minutes learning a lesson the hard way. But that's what they did. So I just want to mention that without getting way too far ahead of myself, but it's kind of getting some lines out there in your thinking, so you start making some connections, that the whole issue then is going to, because of what he does to provide the Redeemer and his redemption, come down to one of being able to give them what the Abrahamic covenant called for, all by his grace. And he'll then make them that, what he promised to Moses back there in Exodus 19, he'll make them that holy nation and kingdom of priests. But he'll do it solely based upon his grace in the land, and not because of their own works and their own merit and having their own fingerprints all over it. Well, look at verse 43 here real quickly. Let me see what I can do here to speed this up some. But verse 43 comes along here and goes on to describe the further issues concerning their recognition of all of this. It says, in the land also shall be left of them, and they shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lieth desolate without them, and they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquities, because they despise my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in their land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them. For I am the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord, all caps, Jehovah. These are the statutes and the judgments and the laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. By the way, verse 46 nails it down solidly that everything that you've just been reading about is for Israel and only for Israel. No, you know, the United States is in the fourth. I don't know if we're in the fourth or the fifth course because the Taliban knocked our towers down in New York. No, we're not in any. God isn't judging us. God isn't in the business of doing that. Now, you may not realize it, but by going over just this much, just having this little simple understanding on the board, this little cartoon back here, you should now begin to see how the fifth course of punishment especially brings everything to a head and then brings everything into its fulfillment in God's program with Israel. No need for a sixth or seventh course or anything along those lines. And this fifth course of punishment is as long and as involved as it is, and is really the most drastic of them all as far as punishment goes, because God is going to wait. There's going to take a long time for him. Of all the five courses, the fifth one's the longest one. Some of these are pretty short, but the fifth one is the longest one. There is an interlude between the first and second when God raises up David and Solomon that gives them a little preview of what this will be like when the kingdom is set up, but it doesn't last for long. But you should begin to realize, just in this little bit that we've seen, that all of this is so involved and is drastic because God is going to wait for the fulfillment of verse 40. That's what he's waiting for. And he's going to respond to their learned lessons, or lessons learned. You know, every time you have a dramatic issue take place or something, people like to get a board together or get the people together. You know, if the FBI, you know, had a shootout with John Dillinger or something and some of them got killed or whatever, okay, then they all meet together and they go over what they call lessons learned. And really, that's what's going to happen. God's going to look and respond to Israel when they realize their learned lessons and deal with them graciously once they realize what needs to be done. Like I said, you might not realize it, but understanding and appreciating the fifth course of punishments, and all five courses, some things should begin clicking, especially the fifth one, clicking in your mind when the so-called New Testament opens up with those four gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And let's switch to a little bit better timeline chart here that's got all the books of the Bible under it here. This is the whole ball of wax, kind of. It doesn't have the times up there, but that's okay. This is the dispensation you and I are living in now. God has suspended his program with Israel. But if you're tracking with these five courses, especially this fifth course of punishment, when it comes to the time down here of these gospel accounts, some things ought to make tremendous sense to you when you open what is commonly called the New Testament and begin reading, for example, the first thing out of the box practically, by the time you hit the third chapter of Matthew, you got this fellow named John the Baptist, and his ministry coming along there, and he's standing up there, and he's wearing some goofy-looking clothes. He's wearing camel's hair, and he's out in the wilderness, and he's eating a terrible diet of locusts and honey. And you think you think all of that is just because God, you know, he was a weirdo. He wasn't a weirdo. There's something in these prophets that tells you that when Israel is in the third installment of their fifth course of punishment, the next guy on the scene is going to be out in the wilderness wearing camel's hair and eating locusts and wild honey and speaking the words that John the Baptist is speaking. They're to make those connections. And you're not going to be thrown off by that or think that God is just being weird or something, but you really understand what's going on and why he stands up there. And he looks at those Pharisees of whom he came from. And he looked at his fellow Pharisees, his colleagues, and he called them a generation of vipers. He wasn't just being nasty or trying to throw insults around, but they were to see vipers. Oh, yeah. That's the only animal in all of God's Word that is twice cursed. It's cursed and it's unclean. And that terminology has been used by somebody in the prophets already to describe the nation of Israel under the fifth course of punishment. That's exactly, and John is actually making these guys who are genealogy nutcases. And I like genealogy some myself. I haven't done it, but I think it's interesting. But to them, one of the reasons why you're warned not to get involved in genealogies is because that's indicative of the nation of Israel, and a Pharisee could take his genealogy all the way back to Abraham without any sin in it, especially without any sin of adultery. Which, of course, was a lie. And that's why John comes along and he says, he indicts them as to their, he takes them all the way back through their generations. You've been generated from vipers. You haven't been generated from purity. You've been generated from vipers. And why John is having them come to him for water baptism of all things. Water baptism. Do you realize how many people get screwed up totally about that issue? Oh, we got to be water baptized. No, you don't. If you understood Genesis through Malachi, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'd never say, that's for me. No, you'd say, well, I've already been told that's part of Israel's prescription for cleansing. And they're going down there and confessing their sins and the sins of their fathers. And really, this whole, especially the fifth course, is going to serve as one of your greatest ways to make sense out of a whole bunch of things sitting in the gospel accounts. And you're not going to make such huge mistakes of ever thinking that what's going on as you're reading there in the gospel accounts has anything whatsoever to do with you or me in this dispensation of grace. Or that something new has begun. And this is a great example of what I often call biblical theology, which is what you need to be. You need to have. You need to be a biblicist. You need to have biblical theology. Biblical theology trumps systematic theology. Biblical theology trumps theologians, scholars, and all the rest of that crowd who never think of the Bible in terms of its sense and its sequence. I've got an example I want to go over with you in a moment, but we're going to have to take our break because we're about out of time for our first session. But I want to—I've mentioned this before, but I'm going to chase this rabbit just a little ways down the trail. We're not going to chase it very far, but I want to show you how that with what you know now, without even going over any of the details of the five courses of punishment, you should be able to take a section of God's Word that astounds scholars, they have no idea what to do with it, and has actually killed many Christians because they have tried to comply with it, and it has nothing whatsoever to do with you now, and you can know that just based on what you know this morning. And you can, not that you'll ever meet one, God help you if you do, but you can astound the scholars. At least you can shut their mouth. They'll probably still look at you and call you an idiot in some backhanded way. But I can take a fifth grader who can read and comprehend English and put that guy up against, if he's been properly taught and properly educated, any scholar in this country or any other country. And he'll have more Bible accuracy than that scholar will ever have in his lifetime. That's why I say all Bible truth you'll ever learn today, hadn't always been that way, but it is now. All the truth of God's Word you'll ever learn today is not because of scholarship. It's in spite of scholarship. That's a good place to end. We'll come right back and look at one example of this that I've talked about before, but I'm going to delve into a little more and run that rabbit down right after our break. So go ahead and take about a 15-minute break and